Well, we will finally resume our series in the Catechism and Orthodox Catechism. Now, looking at question 8 and its answer, question 8 asks, are we so corrupt that we are not at all able to do well and are prone to all vice? And the answer is, indeed we are, except or unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that as we continue our study here, looking at this point, really coming out of an examination of total depravity, looking at the remedy of total depravity, which you have ordained here in this question, we pray, Lord, that as we consider the various texts that are going to inform the answer, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes to see the glories of your work and the necessity of the new birth. We pray that we would thoroughly dive into the doctrine of the new birth here, that we would be edified and built up together in Christ, having all the more appreciation for him and what he has secured for us in his work, namely the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in and for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the odd things that I have to mention right off the bat is that if you remember or have recollection of the previous questions we've looked at in the Catechism, this question kind of sounds like it repeats question 5. And question 5, if you'll remember, reads, are you able to keep all these things perfectly, all these things being the law of God? And we know how it answered, right? No. And at that point, we looked at total depravity. We looked at total depravity really generally at question 5. We looked at the doctrine of total depravity. We kind of dove into it there. And we looked at our immense fallenness, the departure from our original state of righteousness that we were created according to in the garden. Question 8, however, there's a subtle nuance here in the way that the question is asked. Question 8 itself deals with the extent of our inability to live unto God. It's quantitative more so than it is qualitative. Question 5 is more qualitative than it was quantitative. And the only remedy for it comes to us in the answer, which is the new birth, which is not something that we were brought to consider under question 5. So rather than specifying here in question 8, obedience to the law as the object of consideration as question 5 did, question 8 asks the question, are we really so corrupt that we are not at all able to do well, period? And really what this question seems to do is it seems to anticipate those who would grant our sinfulness and would say on the one hand, yes, of course, we are sinners. So they would grant that, but then they would leave room for some original power and goodness original to us, which may allow us, if we try hard enough, to live proper lives unto God. Is it really that bad? A person might ask. And the Catechism answers yes. Yes, we really are that bad. We cannot do well. Period. It's not uncommon to hear people say, and they're usually speaking of their immediate posterity, right? Their children. I know my son or daughter is a sinner. I know that they don't always get things right. But still, they're good kids. Or we hear commercials, documentaries, movies, all of which, most of which, affirm the basic goodness of humanity, quote unquote. All people are generally good, it's thought. Hear that all the time. It's a platitude at this point. They just make mistakes sometimes. Our question here seeks to anticipate that misunderstanding by facilitating the correct biblical response. We are, that is, we are really so corrupt, except or unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So our catechism here answers the question soberly and clearly. We are so corrupt that we're not able to do well. But this is something we've dealt with really under question 5. So the significance of question 8 is that it asks the extent of our depravity, but the answer to the question establishes the means by which God begins the reversal of that depravity. And so the question really aims us at the doctrine of the new birth or regeneration. Genesis 17:14 says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The children of Abraham were under a covenant obligation to keep the whole of God's law from circumcision onward. They couldn't do this. This becomes obvious right off the bat because you see failure in the near context of that passage. And you see failure long before you even get there. So it's pretty obvious that this was a condition imposed upon a people that was not able to keep the condition. And Jeremiah 17:9 points out, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And of course, that dynamic was already revealed back in Genesis 6, preceding the flood, giving precedence, in fact, for the flood judgment. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch." When John the Baptist then comes upon the scene about 400 years later, he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 2. And when you take all of these texts together, they lay the proper groundwork for Jesus' words to Nicodemus, do they not? Think about the text. We're wicked, right? We cannot keep God's standard. We will be cut off if left to ourselves. If left to our state, as we are born to our natural parents, we will die. We cannot keep God's conditions. Moreover, you come later to Malachi 4:1, there is a prediction, a prophecy in Scripture that indeed all of those who do not bear good fruit, which is everyone in their natural state, are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. John seconds this in Matthew 2, and guess what? This all lays the foundational work for what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:5, where he tells Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And anyone who does not enter the kingdom of God is, of course, cut down." He says again in 3:7, we quoted this morning, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so the necessity of the new birth, brothers and sisters, really needs to be seen in front of the backdrop of the covenant disobedience of Abraham's natural seed, but also in front of the backdrop of Adamic failure, which represents and is our old life, the old creation, which has been plunged into sin is in need of redemption or renewal, which we call the new creation. So the natural seed is characterized by covenant breaking. That is what characterizes the natural seed. Because of their inward depravity, they cannot keep covenant with God at all, nor can they obtain any measure of covenant blessing through their works of obedience. The natural seed is depraved and is thus in need of a redeemer. who can supply the forgiveness of their sins, provide the righteousness they require, and mediate to them a renewal of their persons from their natural state of carnality to a supernatural state of divine love and covenant obedience. A necessary effect of the new birth, which comes with new covenant membership, is that it not be characteristic of only ethnicity. It's not of physical generation. That's why it's called a new birth. It's applicable to all who believe, really. All who believe can be said to have underwent the new birth. Notwithstanding ethnicity, race, culture, station in life, gender, etc. If God, as John the Baptist says, can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks, then by necessity, Abraham's seed is not constrained or defined by his physical posterity. It's rather regeneration which affects the birth and proliferation of Abraham's seed, such that they eventually inhabit nations around the globe. Going all the way from Genesis 12, 17, Matthew 28, Romans 4, Galatians 3, that's the promise. So regeneration by the Holy Spirit is, in short, the method and means whereby Abraham's true seed is born. It's the method and means whereby one is united to Christ. It's the method and means whereby one goes from being a God-hater to a God-lover. We're going to dwell a little bit more on the necessity of the new birth here. The necessity of the new birth really arises from the depravity in us. If the natural seed had not been ruined and trampled upon by indwelling sin from Adam onward, and so cut off from covenant promise, there'd be no need for a new birth. We should all live happily ever after with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, if that were the case. There'd be no need for regeneration, but new birth is absolutely necessary because we've run roughshod over our first lives in the first Adam. We've sold our souls to Satan, and as a result, we've died a horrible death. That's why Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. The natural seed has had its life snuffed from it by sin, and while the natural seed remains animate, right, they live life according to basic natural principles, they can go to work, they can be moral somewhat, live in civil society, the light of divine righteousness and holiness and right and true proper knowledge of God has been entirely extinguished from within the natural man's bosom. And that's everyone's state outside of Christ, apart from the new birth. From the fall of Adam onward, the natural man has been altogether adverse to the things of God, haters of God. He is numb to, even dead to, the law, the light, and the love of God. The natural man is as dead to the light of God as a corpse enclosed in a coffin is dead to natural sunlight. And this is what we call depravity. Depravity of divine life, divine liberty. Paul asks in Romans 6, 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Jesus says in John 8, 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, because of the extent of this depravity, that is spiritual death, that's what it is, if we are to be redeemed at all, we must be made alive. That's the necessity of the new birth, that we would be brought forth unto a renewed ability to love and obey God, our Creator. Regeneration is the beginning step in God's returning humanity unto an Edenic state, the ruler and chief cultivator of which is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. This new birth commences the resurrection of our persons from death to life. It affects adoption into the divine patriarchal family, and it seals us up into the new covenant of God's undying grace. And we'll take a look at those three things, those three aspects of the new birth. The new birth is necessary for resurrection, firstly. The new birth is necessary for adoption. And the new birth is necessary for new covenant confirmation. Those three aspects of the new birth. We could bring up many more aspects of the new birth, but these are three of them. So the new birth is necessary for resurrection. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 19, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 19, 28 through 30. The new birth is the initial deposit and precursor to bodily resurrection. One can say it is the beginning fulfillment of the resurrection promise. And for that reason, new birth is absolutely necessary for resurrection life in Christ. They're always tied together in the Scripture. It's an essential part of resurrection, and it precedes it, the new birth does, and it must precede it. Because the mind and the will must have life if there's to be any meaning to a future bodily resurrection. And that's what the new birth accomplishes. In Matthew 19, 28 through 30, Jesus preaches regeneration when he says this. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So Jesus here intends the season of regeneration beginning at his first appearance, lasting unto his final appearance, leading up to the bodily resurrection. This season of regeneration in which God's elect are drawn by the Spirit is what leads to the resurrection of the saints upon the final return of Christ. The beginning fulfillment of the resurrection promise is more clearly seen in Luke's gospel. If you go over to Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, the grammar of that passage sheds some more light. Luke 22, 28 through 30. And it says there, "But you are of those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, a lot of the same language is used there in Luke 22 as is used back in Matthew 19. And we should follow the verbs. Pay careful attention to the verbs. It says, "I bestow." When Jesus says, "I bestow," it's in the present tense. "I bestow upon you a kingdom now in the present, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom," in the present tense. But then the author switches the tense when it comes to judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is in the future. So do you see how this? There's a season of regeneration? Jesus is not talking about one single particular event. This is a season of regeneration, how it's already... Well, it necessarily leads up to a not yet. There's a future aspect to it. And do you see how in Matthew 19, Jesus expressly connects this regeneration, the season of the new birth in which we all now live, with eternal life, which of course consummates at the resurrection? You see the connection of regeneration and eternal life is made again in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through what? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saves His people through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and this is nothing less than a description of the new birth. And this is all in order that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, the necessity of the new birth. So regeneration serves the resurrection. It serves the purpose of the resurrection. It not only looks forward to it, but it prepares us for it. Those who are not regenerated will not be resurrected. Those who are not resurrected were never regenerated. So regeneration is the inaugural stage of resurrection life or eternal life. Eternal life doesn't just begin at your death when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Eternal life doesn't just begin when Jesus comes back and the bodily resurrection occurs. Eternal life begins at the second of regeneration. I believe 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 also links regeneration to resurrection. It doesn't use expressly those terms. But this is what it says. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house, Paul says, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This concept of being further clothed here in 2 Corinthians is mentioned again back in 1 Corinthians, where it unmistakably relates to the resurrection, where it says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians, in another place, Paul understands regeneration to be an inaugural or beginning fulfillment of this death being swallowed up in victory when he says, now He who has prepared us for this resurrection is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a down payment. That's a first installment. All right? You could translate it to the first installment, a down payment. It's the way in which regeneration prepares us for and is in order to the resurrection. It's a pre-resurrection of sorts, a prologue to the bodily resurrection, an initial deposit, a down payment. So the new birth is necessary for resurrection life, which we will receive in full at the bodily resurrection. But the new birth is also necessary for adoption. The new birth is necessary for adoption. Another function of the new birth is adoption. The way in which someone is adopted is through the new birth. Paul says in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And while adoption is a present reality through regeneration per Romans 8 verse 15, it's also linked with future resurrection in Romans 8:23, where Paul says we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, again, that initial deposit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Redemption and adoption are further linked in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. In Galatians 4, 4 through 5, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in Ephesians 1:5, we are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That word for adoption refers to sonship. Its root word is weos in the Greek, which means son or male offspring or male seed or male descendant. It's related to that concept of the seed. To be a son of God is to be an offspring or seed of God. 1 John 3:9 makes this connection. It speaks this way when it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When we began, and I kind of gave a preface to where we are now, here in question 8, I claim that the new birth should be seen in connection to the seed of Abraham, specifically. And this becomes all the more clear as we consider it in relation to the doctrine of adoption. Paul identifies our divine sonship with Abrahamic descent in Galatians 3:26 through 29. If you turn to Galatians 3:26 through 29... For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How does faith come? By regeneration, right? For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What causes one to be a son or a daughter of God? Is it not the spirit of adoption, seen in Romans 8:15? What then causes one to be Abraham's seed? Is it also not the spirit of adoption? Wrought through regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? You see, the way in which a person becomes offspring is through the new birth. You can't become a seed, you can't become an offspring, unless you are born again. The very significance of the new birth is highlighted with Nicodemus' question, because he's perplexed at Jesus' teaching. In John 3:4, he says, how can a man be born when he is already old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus responds, of course, with the new birth. John 3:5, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, how does one become a seed? How does one become an offspring? How is one adopted into divine sonship? They must be born again by the Spirit of adoption. So that's the second aspect of the new birth, which of course is the remedy for this depravity that we are looking at in our catechism. The third aspect is that the new birth is necessary for new covenant confirmation. Now, regeneration ought to be seen as a covenant benefit rather than as a condition for covenant entry. It's not as if God regenerates you, and then you enter into the new covenant. Rather, as we know from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, regeneration comes as a result of being chosen in Christ, as a result of having the new covenant and all of its benefits applied to you, regeneration being one of those. God chose us in Christ, the rector of the new covenant, and therefore our inclusion precedes, in a sense, our regeneration, as it's most tied really to the doctrine of election. God chose us in Christ. But there's another sense, when you're looking at it in the real time, according to the experience and the human perspective of the believer, there's another sense in which the new birth brings us into the new covenant, or at least confirms us in our covenant status. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Some believe that baptism is the seal of our covenant membership. We would disagree and say that Holy Spirit regeneration is the seal of our covenant membership, and baptism is the sign. The new covenant itself, as it's announced in Jeremiah 31 and restated in Hebrews 8, is full of blessings which can come about only by regeneration. Think of all of the blessings of the new covenant as we've looked at them in Hebrews 8. Those inward blessings, we might call them. Hebrews 8:10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That can only come through regeneration. Hebrews 8:11, all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. That true knowledge of God can only come through regeneration. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. More clearly, Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So every inward grace promised in and by the new covenant is actually accomplished by God the Spirit through regeneration, through the new birth. So the new birth is necessary in order to see the kingdom, which entails its absolute requirement really in the experience of the Christian life as a whole. Without the new birth, there is no Christian life. Apart from regeneration, the work of God's Spirit in you, there is neither repentance nor faith. There is nothing good in us, as the Catechism suggests. Are we so corrupt that we are not at all able to do well and are prone to all vice? Of course we are. Indeed we are, unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us a love and a desire for God. Apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, we are altogether lost. Now, before we conclude this afternoon, just have a few points of application as we look at the remedy to our depravity. Number one, apart from the work of God in us, through the Holy Spirit, through the new birth, we cannot perceive the things of God aright. Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In order for us to know God, we must be born again. In order for us to love God, we must be born again. In order for us to see the necessity and beauty and desirableness of the gospel, we must be born again. In order for us to perceive or to see the kingdom, we must be born again. All the promises of God are received fully and finally only by those who have been brought forth in the new birth. It cannot be otherwise. Number two. How does one know if they are born again? This is a question that comes up quite a bit. How do I know if I've been born again? Is it a special feeling? Is it a special season of guilt for sin? Is it a sense of moral preparedness? No. It's none of those things. The marks of the new birth are but, and only but, faith and repentance. That's all. Are you born again? Have you believed on Christ? Trusted in Him for your salvation and repented from your sins? Have you trusted, believed, put confidence in Christ and not in yourself? Do you look to not only His atoning work, but also His resurrection and His ascension and His lordship for all of your comfort? And have you done so such that you see Him as precious and have thus departed from the world in favor of Him? This is how the new birth is evidenced. So you want the evidence that you are born again. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent from your sin. Do not look to any other evidences for the new birth apart from those effects of the new birth, faith and repentance. Jesus issues the commandment, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do it. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. And then you can look back and say, the Lord has worked in me. Number three, and lastly, those of you who yet remain estranged from Christ, perhaps you find great comfort in being separated from Christ, you remain estranged from His covenant, you must believe on Christ and repent of your sin without hesitancy. Again, going back to use 2, you do not look for any other evidence aside from belief on Christ and repentance from sin. You must understand that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you must understand that your sin places you underneath the condemning wrath of the perfect judge of the universe, who must execute judgment. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself, Paul says, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans 2:5-6. That should cause you to search for a way out by God's grace. And in answer to your search, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, here's your way. And there is no other way. Jesus exclusivizes Himself, if you could even make that a word. I am the way, definite article, the truth, definite article, and the life. There is no other one. No one comes to the Father except through me, He says in John 14:6. So, you are a sinner. You are depraved. There's nothing good in you. All goodness is in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. That must be the object of faith, of belief, and that must be the place to which you turn away from the world in full pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So what is the remedy of depravity? It is the new birth. It is the new birth, which is the change that God brings about in all of His elect at various times, according to His perfect will, that they would turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can take their sins away and give them a righteousness which is pleasing in the sight of God. Let's pray.